Some Christ-exalting piano playing, huh?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dan, for that Danton Lanier arrangement of that song. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua. We'll be in chapter 11 today. But I want to remind you of the context of where we've been in this book. And in particular, this portion of his book about conquest. Remember, you recall that the first chapters are about crossing. Crossing the Jordan River is the main objective in those early chapters. And then in the second section, the theme switches to conquest, conquest of the promised land. And just to point out kind of the theme of this section, if you look at Joshua 10:25, it kind of sets the tone for the whole section we've been in these last four Sundays. Joshua 10:25, this is after his defeat of the five Amorite kings. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And this section pretty much takes up that theme, and we see evidence of this promise fulfilled. And we have been in this, what I've referred to as a catalog of conquest, as we've seen enemy after enemy fall accordance with this promise from the Lord that He would do to all their enemies. And so we've seen that. And just last Sunday, we looked at His conquest of the northern, this overwhelming northern force that joined forces to march against the nation of Israel in Joshua 11, verses 1 through 9. And we saw how the Lord gave all of them over to Joshua. And what we look at today follows on the heels of that profound, significant victory of the early verses of chapter 11. We're in verses 10 through 23 of Joshua 11. And allow me to read that just to get the passage in our mind, and we're thinking about it all together. Joshua 11, verses 10 through 23 from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. "And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and all the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. and the land had rest from war. This is the inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word of God. Yes, even this portion of the Word of God is His holy Word. So let's pray and ask for His help as we open it up this morning. Now, Father, we come before You now, and we pray some of the very same words that King David spoke in Psalm 19. We ask, Lord, that You would give us a hunger and thirst for Your Word. We pray that it would be sweet to our taste like honey. Oh, Father, we pray that we would value Your Word more than gold. Oh, Lord, use Your perfect law to revive our souls. Use Your sure testimony to make us wise. Father, use Your right precepts to bring joy to our hearts. Use Your pure commandment to enlighten our eyes. Oh, Lord, Your rules are true and righteous altogether. Even this portion we've read today. God, teach us. Quicken us with Your good Spirit to see Your truth. Lord, grow us in our faith, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Use Your sovereign scalpel to hone us and sharpen us. Please allow us, help us, give us Your Spirit to receive, to be receptive to what You say. May we not leave here thinking that we haven't heard from You. Make Your voice clear, Father, we pray through Christ. Amen. It's no secret that preparation plays a huge part in the success of every professional athlete. For example, professional football players prepare during the off season, during summer training camp, and before in each and every game of the regular NFL season that begins late September. Part of their weekly preparation involves watching video, believe it or not. They refer to it as film study. And a team comes in on Monday after Sunday's football game to watch film of themselves. And the purpose of that is to watch their mistakes, where they did well, but in particular, their mistakes as well, so they can be coached and corrected on how to correct those mistakes. And then from there, they'll move on to watch even more film of their opponent. And they'll watch their opponents and try to study their tendencies and their weaknesses. And different position players will watch film of other position players. For example, the defensive line might watch film of the other team's running back to see what his tendencies are. Well, then they'll go on and to watch more film yet. They'll watch film of their own team's plays that they're going to use in the next game. All of that film study, part of their weekly preparation. It's been well documented that the top echelon of football players prepare extensively through film study. Peyton Manning, Larry Fitzgerald, the best players in the NFL, it's been noted, watch a lot of film. Well, this portion of the book of Joshua, what I've referred to as a catalog of conquests, is our preparation. These chapters of Joshua are preparing us to face our spiritual conflict, and this catalog of victories is preparing us to face our spiritual opponents. What we've been doing these past few Sundays is essentially watching film of Joshua. We've been studying his tendencies in battle. We've been applying them to ourselves, attempting to prepare ourselves for spiritual conflict that we either are or will be facing. And so far, we've noted his confidence in the Lord. You can see that on the back of your bulletin, the outline that we are slowly developing. We've seen his confidence in the Lord, the verse I read to you, confident of the Lord's hand to hand over all his enemies. And so we've noted that you and I also must be confident in Christ's victory over sin and over our adversary, the devil. We've seen violence. Boy, have we seen violence. We've seen Joshua's skill with the sword. And we have noted that you and I also must wield the weapon of the Word, the sword of the Spirit, if we hope to conquer our spiritual opponents. Last Sunday, we noted Joshua's complete dependence on the Lord. And you and I must also completely rely on the Lord, and we do that through prayer. So our film study of Joshua continues this morning. And this morning, the characteristic of conquest that we see in Joshua is obedience. The fourth characteristic of conquest that we find in Joshua is the characteristic of obedience. There are four marks of Joshua's obedience, four marks of his obedience. The first mark that we see is complete obedience. Joshua completely obeys the Lord. Notice first that he struck Hazor with the edge of the sword in verse 10. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. This reference to Hazor takes us back to our passage from last Sunday. We described the northern coalition last Sunday. And Jabin, king of Hazor in particular, after hearing about the account of Israel's victory over the complete southern portion of the Promised Land, assembles a group of kings from this entire area, four kings, four regions, six people groups. Jabin, as king of Hazor right there, they assemble to fight Joshua and Israel at the waters of Merom. And we read about Israel's victory at the waters of Merom, Israel's victory over this overwhelming force with all their chariots and horsemen. All of these armies come together and are defeated by the Lord through Israel. The Lord gave that overwhelming force into the hands of Joshua. And after this monumental victory, Joshua now turns back to the city where all the trouble started. That's what we're reading. Israel has chased, remember, the remnants of those forces far to the north, completely off the map, and really, truly, almost completely out of the Promised Land. Now he turns back, and now he wants to go to the city where it's all started, all the troubles began, and he returns to Hazor. That's what we're reading. He strikes it with the edge of the sword, burns it with fire. Notice second, that he strikes the other northern cities with the edge of the sword in verse 12. And all the cities of those kings, all their kings, Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Most likely, this is a reference to the three other significant cities that played a part, Madon, Shimron, and Aksaph. You see on the map, all those were the four main participants, and other people groups followed. And then would you note third, that Joshua not only struck Hazor, the other northern cities, but he struck every man with the edge of the sword in verse 13. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. The reason they did not burn all the cities is the Lord said that they would inhabit them, that they would move into cities that they had not constructed. Hazor, the exception. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. After burning Hazor, he turns to these other northern cities, and really all the people participating, and he strikes, it says, every man with the edge of the sword. Finally, and most importantly, take note that Joshua did all of this in complete obedience to the Lord. This is significant. All of this striking with the edge of the sword, all of this bloodshed, all of the carnage that these five verses represent was carried out in complete obedience to the Lord's command. Notice 15, Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The repetition of these verses again and again that they mention, he struck them with the edge of the sword, he devoted them to destruction, is meant to underline, emphasize, and highlight the obedience of Joshua. No less than four times he tells us that he struck the Canaanites with the edge of the sword. He is taking note. He is pointing out to you and I the exemplary faithfulness of Joshua. And notice how that one phrase that stresses it, right there at the end of verse 15, he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. Bible scholar and commentator Donald Madvick notes this. He says, with almost monotonous regularity, and you might be thinking that right now, with almost monotonous regularity, the writer reminds us that Joshua faithfully carried out the command that all the inhabitants of the land be devoted to the Lord by totally destroying them. These verses, as perhaps grisly as they are to you and I, stand as a monument to the faithfulness of Joshua to the Word of God. His example underscores for us the necessity of complete obedience to the Word of God. I wonder if what was said about Joshua could be said about you. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him. Could it be said that Jamie left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him? Could it be said that Bill left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded him? Could it be said that Matt left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded him? You see, you and I aren't given the option of picking and choosing which of the Lord's commands we'll obey. His word is not like the buffet line at our first Sunday fellowship. His word is not like the buffet line at our men's cookout 2 weeks ago where we chose what we want to eat. And the selections essentially were bratwurst, 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 apple pie, and bratwurst. We took seriously Nehemiah 8:10, that command where he says, eat the fat. We were in full compliance that evening. Now, that's tongue-in-cheek, okay? Pastor Rob's not saying you should go out and eat fat, except when you're celebrating, as Nehemiah 8 says we should do. We don't get that option with the Word of God. We don't get to say, okay, well, I'm okay with this, but this, well, not so much. And I think I'll just let that one slide. Listen to the Word of God stress complete obedience in a familiar portion to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. Notice that Jesus didn't say to his men, hey, go easy on those newbies. You know, break them in easy and give them the hard ones later on. The main one, it says, all that I've commanded you. The Greek word for observe there in Matthew 28:20 means more than just to look at. He's not saying just look at, observe to do all that I've commanded you. It means to attend carefully to something, to hold fast, to guard. That's what Christ calls them to do. Teach them to observe the commands, to attend carefully to the commands, to hold fast and with all the commands. And so my question for you is, when will you begin to completely obey the Word of God? When will you begin to obey all of the commands? I'm not asking when will you obey the Word of God perfectly, for none of us will ever, with any command, obey perfectly. Our performance, if you want to use that word, is flawed. inherently flawed. Everything we do is flawed, and God accepts them by His grace. We practice gracious obedience, not legal obedience. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm asking, when will you be obedient to the entire scope of God's Word? When will you obey the full range of His commands? When will you stop leaving out the ones that make you uncomfortable? Have you obeyed Christ's command to trust Him as your Savior and Lord? God has been attempting to woo you to Himself by demonstrating His profound love through Jesus and His payment for sin on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has been wooing you to Himself through the profound love that He poured out through His Son on the cross. But friend, after that wooing comes the command, repent and believe the gospel. The book of Acts calls it the obedience of faith. Paul says in Romans that he was sent as an apostle to bring out the obedience of the faith among non-Jewish people. This is the first and most important command you and I are called to obey. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ says, come! He's not extending you an invitation. He's extending you a command. He first woos you with His love, but then He says, repent and believe. When will you begin to obey the Word of God completely, first and foremost by trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord? My friend, He doesn't say, go home and think about it. The Word of God tells us in two places, today, if you hear His Word, do not harden your hearts. So the command to come and repent not only goes out to you now, it says today. He calls you. Men and women, and young men and young women, are you obeying Christ's command in Ephesians 5:3 that among us there be not even a hint of sexual immorality? As the Word of God says in Ephesians 5:3, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. And in some of our lives, frankly, there's a lot more than just a hint. There's more than an innuendo. There is outright flirtation. And so I ask you, are you being completely obedient to this command from God's Word, or do you consider this one optional? When will you begin to obey the Word of God completely? Are you being completely obedient in the way that Christ commanded you to talk? His Word says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. When will you begin to obey the Word of God completely? I think our tendency, perhaps, is to, by all means, agree and obey the first command to repent and believe the gospel. Pastor Rob, I'm all over that one. But then we adopt the smorgasbord mentality. I'll take my bratwurst and leave the Brussels sprouts out. So, you know, I try to love my wife, but don't push me on that one, okay? I'm all about trusting in Christ as my Savior and Lord, but don't tell me to submit to my husband. I'm all about trusting in Christ as my Savior and Lord, but don't tell me that every believer is given the responsibility to go and proclaim the good news. Could we go on all morning long, perhaps? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's one that will rankle. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Pastor Rob, you're pushing my buttons today. We are given the benefit of picking and choosing which commands we obey. our Creator, since He created us. He's allowed to call the shots. His definition of reality is what counts. It doesn't matter what you think is real or not. Your concept of reality is a flawed little bubble, my friend. He says what's real. And since He created you and I, He gets to say what you and I can and cannot participate in as His creatures. He calls us to obey them all. So this is the first mark of His obedience. It's complete obedience. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Him. But it goes on and we see the second mark of Joshua's obedience is patient obedience. Patient obedience. Take note here first of how He gained control of the entire land. Verse 16, so Joshua took all that land, the hill country. And this is a description of regions in Israel, north to south. The hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah. The hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. Those last two reference points are the extreme north and south of Israel. Kadesh Barnea is the one I've got circled here, and this is about 30 miles away from Mount Halak in the south. And then the furthest north point is Baal Gad, which is up near Mount Hermon. This is, the writer says, Joshua controls all of this. He has conquered it all, is what we're told here. This is a summary not just of these verses. This is a summary, perhaps, of the entire book to this point. He's conquered the promised land from stem to stern. From the bottom to the top. Gain control, seize the entire promised land. Not only that, note second that Joshua waged a long war, as verse 17 continues. It says in the middle, and he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The pace of these chapters leave us with the impression that this was a lightning quick campaign. We get the impression by the pace and the pace of this narrative that this is Joshua's blitzkrieg, lightning war. That it took place perhaps as we read verse after verse, that he spent a couple weeks rounding all this up. But nothing could be further than from the truth, because 18 says Joshua made war a long time, and from dates later in the book, we get the idea that it was at least 5 years and perhaps as long as 7. Most men think it was about 7 years. For 7 long years, Joshua faithfully went from city to city in the Promised Land, devoting the inhabitants to complete destruction as the Lord had commanded him in Deuteronomy 7. His obedience was what Eugene Peterson refers to as a long obedience in the same direction. Patient obedience. You and I are called to a similar patience in our obedience to Christ. You and I are called to obedience over the long haul. We see this idea in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Life as a follower of Jesus is not a sprint. The life of a disciple is not a mad dash to the finish line. This verse paints the picture of a marathon, a cross-country race. And Paul describes it in similar terms in 2 Timothy, where he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We're not interested in a 30-day wonder. We're not impressed by an overnight sensation. We don't care about a flash in the pan. Show us someone slow and steady over the long haul. Show us someone who can run a marathon. Show us someone who can plod, as William Carey put it. Show us someone who can finish the race. That's what we're interested in at New Covenant. That's what following Jesus is like. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. One Scottish pastor tried to describe the marathon nature of following Christ, and he wrote a hymn called The Good Fight. Listen to these words. Makes references to Julius Caesar here, I believe, is what the Roman he talks about is. I came and saw and hoped to conquer as the great Roman once had done. His was the 1 hour's torrent shock of battle. My field was harder to be won. I came and saw, but did not conquer. The foes were fierce, their weapons strong. I came, I saw, but did not conquer. For me, the fight was sore and long. They said the war was brief and easy. A word, a look would crush the throng. To some, it may have been a moment's conflict. To me, it has been sore and long. They said the threats were coward bluster. To brave men they could work no wrong. So some may boast of swift and easy battle. To me, it has been sore and long. He changes his tone a little bit now. And yet I know that I shall conquer. Though sore and hard the fight may be, I know I shall be more than victor through Him who won the fight for me. Friends, the fight is sore and long. That's why we're not impressed by a 30-day wonder. That's why we want to see you over the... You love your wife. Fabulous. Do it for 20 years. When you get 20, do it for 50. And I won't venture beyond that. Let's see you finish the race. Joshua's obedience is patient obedience. Joshua is in it for the long haul. There's a third mark to his obedience that we find here. It's complete obedience. Joshua left nothing undone. It was patient obedience. He fought those kings a long time. It is, thirdly, difficult obedience. The third mark of his obedience is that it was difficult. Notice this in verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites. The inhabitants of Gibeon, they took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. That, my friend, is difficult obedience. This is what I've called you to, Joshua. This is my command for you and the nation of Israel, the Lord might have said. I've called you to be my instrument of divine judgment on the Canaanites. Put to death every human being in the cities that you conquer. Show no mercy. This is my command. And you can read this for yourself in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20. That's difficult obedience. Pastor Rob, how could the Lord command such a horrible thing? This is the portion of Joshua we recoil at. I remind you that this was a thoroughly depraved and wicked culture. This was a culture completely given to the worship of false gods. This was a culture whose worship involved deviant sexual practices. This was a culture who sacrificed their children to their gods. This was a culture that had a hatred for the one true God of Israel. There were no innocent Canaanites. And also, friend, not only was the culture depraved, the Lord had waited for this culture to repent for 500 years. The Lord had waited for the Canaanites to turn from these practices for 500 years. But Pastor Rob, he never told them. They didn't know. Rahab knew. When Rahab heard She turned from her idolatry to believe in the one true God of Israel. The Gibeonites knew. When they heard, they contrived a way to be included in the people of God, so we'd say they came in the back door, but they still came. What we've seen in Joshua is the truth of Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There were no Canaanites left out who called on the name of Jehovah. But after 500 years of refusing to repent, after 500 years of hardening their own hearts, God hardened their hearts. What we read about here is sometimes referred to as judicial hardening. For those who continually harden their hearts toward the Lord passes sentence on them and confirms or solidifies their hardened condition. It's what we read also in Romans 1, where Paul says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind." That's what happened to the Canaanites in Joshua's day. God gave them up to their depravity. It was, I argue, difficult obedience. If it's distasteful to us, don't think it was agreeable to Joshua that he was commanded to go in and essentially destroy a city. Every breathing person. Difficult. In that light, we think of our own difficult obedience. And while Christ hasn't called us perhaps to something as difficult, there's no doubt that He's called many of us in this room to difficult things. And in His sovereign purpose, He has asked us to do things that leave us scratching our heads. Lord, your plan for me is what? You want me to be faithful to you in what? You want me to consistently love and discipline a teenager who won't give me the time of day? You want me to faithfully love a husband who's lost interest in our marriage? You want me to reach out to that strange guy that smells funny? You want me to do what? His obedience was difficult. But so is yours at times. Difficult obedience is the third mark. There's a fourth mark we want to see. Complete obedience, patient obedience, difficult obedience, and then here finally, rewarded obedience is what we see in Joshua last. Again, first, notice who he conquers in verse 21. "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Aneb, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities." There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. Who were the Anakim? They were the most dreaded inhabitants of the land. The Anakim were a race of legendary stature. The Anakim were the giants. This is the very group of people that kept them out of the promised land. This is the same group of people who 47 years ago, the spies report in Numbers 13, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." It's the descendants of Anak, otherwise known here as Anakim, that struck such fear in the hearts of Israel. But what happened to them? This fierce group of people that's supposed to eat Israel for breakfast. This mighty, legendary race that's supposed to chew them up and spit them out. How did it turn out for the sons of Anak, who struck such fear into the hearts of Israel, who made them feel like grasshoppers? They're wiped out by Joshua. That's how it turned out. Joshua conquers the Anakim. This took place, these two verses, sometime within the 7 years of conquest. It's not like he saved all the giants for the end and then went for them. It's happened along the way. Oh, by the way, as Joshua went through this, those giants that kept them out, they fell. City by city, it mentions, and region by region throughout the Promised Land. There's only Anakim left in the Philistine territory. And one of those, of course, will be Goliath of Gath. Isn't that always the case with us? Let me say, almost always the case with us. The thing we dread, the giant who stands opposite us, that monumental obstruction that makes us feel like grasshoppers, that dreaded ogre who allegedly will eat us for breakfast. Isn't it almost always the case that when that confrontation comes, the actual confrontation comes, that the Lord takes care of it? I would say, on my part, yes and amen. By the time we get to the giants, we find that the Lord has removed them or disabled them altogether. Well, God willing, we'll read about some of those giants next Sunday. But then note further, again, a description of His conquest of the entire Promised Land in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. What is that phrase? Why is that significant? It's telling us that God has fulfilled His promise to Joshua that he would succeed if he obeyed His word. That one phrase is telling us that the Lord has rewarded Joshua for his obedience to the commands of God. Let me remind you of the promise. If you want to flip back, flip back with me, please, to Joshua 1. And let me remind you of the promise the Lord made to Joshua. Joshua 1:6, here's the promise made 7 years previous. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. In Joshua 11:23, we are reading the then. We are reading the success that was promised in obedience to the Word of God. We are reading about the prosperity that the Lord promised in obedience to the Word of God. We're reading about the good success that the Lord promised Joshua if he would keep his word. It is rewarded obedience that we see. Think about the only times that Joshua was unsuccessful. There are two. He was unsuccessful when he failed to obey the Word of God. At Ai, when he failed to seek the Lord, and with the Gibeonites, when he failed to seek the Lord and was tricked into a peace treaty. But when he was faithful to the Word of God, when he was careful to do all that the Lord commanded, he succeeded just as the Lord promised. Listen. The same thing is true for you and I, and we have to be careful when we talk about success and prosperity. We do not mean the success and prosperity of the prosperity gospel. We are not saying that if you obey the Word of God, He will bless you automatically, financially, and materially. But He will reward you. It's a fundamental fact of Scripture that when we follow His truth, He does reward our obedience. Think with me just for a minute about why we obey the Lord's commands. Why do you follow Christ's commands? Off the top of your head, you might think, He's God. And that's a great reason. Fear of the Lord is a great reason to obey Christ's commands. If you obey the commands of God's Word because of your fear of Him, that He's God and you're not, then the Bible calls you a wise person. Not just a wise guy. You are a wise person if you obey out of fear of the Lord. You might think of obedience motivated out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's an excellent reason for us to obey. In fact, Paul talks about that in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of Christ's mercies that we've read about in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, I appeal to you by all that He has done to us on the basis of His mercy, that you present your body a living sacrifice to Him. There's another motive for our obedience. The fear of the Lord, the mercy of God. And there is a third reason, and that reason is He rewards our obedience. We read this morning. Moreover, by keeping them, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Friends, this is what the book of Proverbs is about. The book of Proverbs is essentially an exposition of this one truth. By keeping them, there is great reward. Last year in our men's Bible study, we saw the book of Proverbs hold up two paths for us to follow. The first path was, guys, help me out here. The way of folly was the bad one. The way of wisdom is one. The way of wisdom is of course, the main one that the book of Proverbs holds up. The way of wisdom, the book of Proverbs says, leads to life. The other one that Jamie pointed out is the way of folly. And the way of folly leads to death. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, most of them, is not thinking about, well, not just physical life and physical death, but also spiritual life and spiritual death. Who of us wants to have a rotten, miserable existence here on planet Earth as a follower of Jesus Christ? Don't be shy now. Come on. And the writer of Proverbs says, follow the way of folly. That's what you'll get. It's just cause and effect. Now, which of us is a follower of Jesus? There's no guarantee life is perfect. Life is never perfect. Which of us as followers of Christ want to live long days and want to have money tucked away in savings and want not to be afraid of the other shoe dropping? Solomon says that's the way of wisdom. It leads to life. What I think we need to see here is that from obedience to the Word of God, Joshua is rewarded with what the Lord promised him. And I'm simply saying that the same thing is held out to you and me. Of course, not necessarily financially or material prosperity, as the prosperity gospel tells us on television every day of the week, it seems like. If we obey His commands with regard to sexual purity, He rewards us with freedom from guilt and healthy marriages. It's as simple as that. Obey. If you want to suffer with guilt and anxiety over your illicit sexual liaisons, then choose the way of folly. You'll be miserable. But the Word of God holds up a different way. Even in the book of Proverbs, it lifts this way of sexual purity up to us and talks about fulfillment in marriage and freedom from guilt feelings, and says, follow this way. It leads to life. There is much in Proverbs about how we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's no guarantee, of course. Generally speaking, though, I think as we read the Bible, if you bring your children up in a home saturated with the discipline and instruction of the Lord, discipline, the Bible says if you don't discipline your children, you hate them. You don't love them. It's very unpopular. But if you bring your children up in a home saturated with the gospel, generally speaking, we would expect our children to grow up and follow Christ. That's the way of wisdom. We see how many hands of you that want rebellious children to grow up in animosity towards you and see their lives go, I didn't think so. That's the way of folly. The way of wisdom says, discipline your children. Lovingly, of course, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and generally, they will follow. I simply want to point out that when we obey Christ's commands, He rewards our obedience. We look forward to our reward in eternity. Yes, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this verse in keeping them. There is great reward. As we see here in Joshua, the giants fell to him. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, if we consider the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Ah, the richness of Christ should keep us coming back again and again. Yes, Lord, I see the way of wisdom. It should bring us back again as He does reward us, spiritually speaking, as He does bless our lives. It should bring us back again and again to the Word. Lord, what else is there? It should leave us hungry for more. You've blessed me this much already. Father, I want more. I'm not trying to get into any kind of weird prayer of Jabez thing here. It's just the truth that we see. In keeping them, there is great reward. I think we're afraid to talk about this. I don't know how appropriate this illustration is, but this is the desire, I think, that we should have. There's a gentleman who used to get his morning news through a newspaper that was delivered at the foot of his driveway. Now, I know this is a shock to most of you, and I know some of you in the room don't have any idea of what a newspaper is. For a long, long time, many of us got our news through this paper thing that they would throw at the end of the driveway. The trouble was that it came to the end of the driveway. It never got on the porch because the newspaper boy, after all, was just doing his job and, you know, he had a lot more to do. So, you know, in the cold Chicago winters, we'd walk out there in our bathrobe and slippers in the frigid cold to get the newspaper at the end of the driveway. Stories told about this gentleman who opened his front door to go fetch his paper one day, and there was a strange dog sitting on his doorstep with his paper in his mouth. He was grateful for the delivery, and so he scrounged up something in the kitchen and treated the dog. Gave him something to eat. The next morning, he opened the door to his shock, and the dog was there again with 8 newspapers. It's a little silly. It might not be the appropriate context. But that's what we get when we come to Christ. And we keep His Word. And we keep coming back for more. Lord, how You've blessed me. How You have poured out Your kindness not only through the cross, but even beyond the cross. I deserve nothing else besides what You've given me. You've given me a family, children. You've given me an income. You've given me a home. What else can I do? Because in keeping them, there is great reward. And you young people, boy, if I could just stand on my head and say this with my legs swinging in the air, I would. Nobody wants to choose misery. But you can stumble into it real quick. And before you know it, you can find yourself on the way of folly, committed some massive mistakes, and find yourself on the road to death. And listen to the book of Proverbs that says, "Follow me, and I will give you life." This is about your sexual purity, your marriage partner, how much alcohol you consume. Proverbs talks about that. Look, some of us adults would stand up and say to you, stay away from folly. Because that's where I went. You don't want to go there. Choose the way of wisdom. Choose life. For in keeping them, there is great reward. This is the obedience that Joshua portrays. And this is the kind of obedience required for conquest. As we study Joshua's film, he shows us these four marks of obedience: complete obedience, patient obedience, difficult obedience, finally, rewarded obedience. Let's pray as we close. We're grateful for your precious word, Father. Drive the truth home, please. I pray for any of us teetering on the wrong path. Let us see the rich and extraordinary promises that your word holds out to us. Lord, for those of us struggling to be patient in our obedience, there are many here in the room for whom the battle has been sore and long. And I pray even today, Lord, you would cause their hearts to rejoice by your good word. And Lord, for those of us whose hands are flagging and we find the sword heavy in our hands today, Lord, revive our hearts through your word. Quicken our pace and help us to prepare for further conflict. Strengthen us, Jesus, through your Spirit who indwells us, we pray. In Christ's name.